You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
This morning to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 is the subject of our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Today we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, and the title of our message is Holy to the Lord. And the message is going to be a bit technical, but please stay with me, because when we get to through this doctrine, we're going to see how it applies, and there's a powerful application, as there always is, to the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, in Israel, there were three main offices of leadership. There was the prophets, the priests, and the king. Now, Jesus Christ is unique in that he has fulfilled each one of these offices in Israel in chronological order. He came as a prophet. He was God's messenger with a message that the people needed to repent, and they needed to recognize that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He was God's prophet. Now, as he rose from the grave and is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, he is priest. He's fulfilling the office of high priest, an intercessor, a representative before God. And then now, one day he's coming again to set up his kingdom and to be the king. He's the king of our hearts spiritually right now, but he will be king of the whole world when he comes back the second time to the earth. So Jesus Christ fulfills all three of the offices of Israel perfectly: prophet, priest, and king. However, today in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be focusing in primarily on the priestly office. You see, without the office of priesthood, the Hebrew nation could not have existed. It was the priesthood which accomplished the single most important task in Israel, and that was keeping Israel holy, keeping Israel connected to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and the verse will be on your screen, we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." That's Israel. Israel is God's special people, his treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now, in order for Israel to represent a holy God and to witness to the world, they needed to be able to understand what it means to walk in holiness. They needed an example before them as a nation. And that is where the Levitical priesthood comes in, especially the office of high priest. The high priest of Israel was considered to be the ultimate example of holiness before the Lord. In fact, when the priests were serving the Lord, they wore those white linen garments, those white linen robes, and that distinguished them from everybody else in Israel. And the high priest also wore a head covering of gold. Engraved upon it were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." And the high priest also wore a breastplate when he was ministering there in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. And on that breastplate, there were 12 stones. And each one of those stones had a name of one of the different tribes of Israel engraved in those stones. And he carried them on his chest as he ministered before the Lord with that breast, or with that sign on his head, "Holiness to the Lord." And what that all meant, it signified that he represented all of the Hebrews to God, ministering on their behalf. And then when he stood before the people, he represented God to the people. So all of this was evidence that the priesthood was vital to the existence of the Hebrew nation. You can imagine, now fast forward to the letter that we're studying today, you can imagine some of the dismay that happened in the hearts of the Hebrews when suddenly, after hundreds of years, Jesus, the Son of God, came as the Lamb of God and laid down his life as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. What would this mean to the Levitical priesthood? What would happen to the office of high priest? The questions in their mind would have been, what's God's plan for this priesthood of Israel that he established? How is the sin of Israel going to be atoned for without a high priest? And in our text today, we learn that Jesus is called to be our high priest, and his priesthood is actually better than the Levitical priesthood. And that is the main theme of chapter 5 as we study today, is that Jesus, our high priest, is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that descended from Aaron. Now, the first part of the chapter, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5, discuss the reasons why or how Jesus is qualified to be high priest. This is something that's very important, technically speaking, to the Hebrews. And so the author knows that he's writing to the Hebrews, and he's gonna prove his case using language that the Hebrews would have been able to identify with. And he starts off in chapter 5, verse 1, giving us the first reason that Jesus qualifies because he participates in humanity. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed from men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So this is the first reason that Jesus qualifies as a high priest of the Hebrews, is because he's been taken from among men, verse 1 tells us. The point has been made very clearly all throughout Hebrews that Jesus is made like us. Think about chapter 4, verse 15. It tells us that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to go through this life. Also, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, it says that he both sanctifies those who are being sanctified, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus knows you and me. He knows our life. He knows what it's like to be human. And in order to qualify as high priest for Hebrews and for humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, had to take on human flesh. He had to become like us. Now, not only is he from among us, it also tells us in verse 1 that he has been appointed for men. Now, in Judaism, the high priest was appointed by God as the man who would represent God to the people and also represent the people before God. And so he was kind of this mediator, if you will. It was the role of the high priest to offer the different sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And there in verse 1, it says the gifts and the sacrifices at the end of verse 1 there. The gifts refers to chapters 1 through 3 of Leviticus. There were three different offerings that were given by the priests to God. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Now, Jesus Christ fulfills each one of those offerings. It's an amazing study we don't have time to get into today. But those are the three gift offerings, and they have to do with one's relationship with God. That was what would restore communion or fellowship with the Lord, was those three gift offerings of Leviticus 1 through 3, the burnt, the grain, and the peace. Now, the sacrifices there, that's referring to chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus, or we might say chapters 4 through 7 in its entirety there. But those sacrifices were the sin sacrifice and the trespass sacrifice. And those offerings dealt with one's relationship with God, but also one's relationship with their neighbor. And interestingly enough, Jesus, of course, fulfills those sacrifices as well. Now, today in Christianity, we don't have these offerings. We don't have a little statue of Jesus there in our houses that we put little gift offerings out for, do we? If we did, that would be weird, okay? If you have that, you need to get rid of it today, okay? Just go home and burn it, okay? You don't need it. But we in Christianity, we don't have this priesthood because we're all called to be priests. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, just like Israel was God's special treasure, so too you and I, through faith in Christ Jesus, become the special people of God. We are chosen. We are to be a royal priesthood. We are to be a holy nation, proclaiming the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So guess what, church? You are called to be holy as he is holy, because you are called to be priests, serving God with your lives. And guess what? It is only by Jesus, our high priest, that we can achieve the holiness that God requires of us. You can't be holy on your own. I can't be holy on my own. We need a high priest who makes us holy. Now, the reason that's the first reason then why we see that Jesus qualifies then as our high priest, because he became human like us. Therefore, he's able to represent us before God. Now, secondly, we see that he possesses an attitude of compassion. Jesus, not only is he identified with us in humanity, but he possesses an attitude of compassion. Verses 2 and 3, let's read them together. It says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, circle ignorant and going astray and write in the margin, that's me, okay? No, I'm kidding. You don't have to write that unless it applies. It definitely applies to me, though. Those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So note there that Jesus can have compassion. You see, a high priest must be able to relate to the people that he represents. He must be able to understand where they're coming from. Jesus can, and he does. Notice that he has compassion on those who are ignorant and wayward or going astray. Those are two different categories under the Levitical law, by the way. Ignorant, that's not a bad word, by the way, okay? If you're ignorant, it's okay, all right? It just means that you didn't know something that you should have known. And it's basically a sin of omission, meaning they didn't do something, but they should have known about it. They should have known this. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, this is something that Christians, believers, should know about. We should study the gifts. We should practice the gifts. We shouldn't live our Christian lives being ignorant of spiritual gifts. If when you stand before the Lord at the end of your life, you have done nothing with the spiritual gift that God has given to you as a believer, it will be on your head because you were ignorant of that. He also tells us not to be ignorant about the dead in Christ when it comes to the rapture of the church, saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So again here, God does not want his church to be ignorant of the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of the rapture of the church and what is going to happen to the dead who have died in Christ before that event happens. We should study it. We should know what the Bible teaches about it. That's the first category, is those who are ignorant. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I fall into this category of being ignorant about many things. I'm an ignorant guy. You have an ignorant pastor. We'll just put it that way, okay? You can tell everybody that, hey, I've got an ignorant pastor, okay? There's no shame in that. I don't mind the label. Actually, I'm so thankful that Jesus is able to have compassion on me because he knows the struggle. He knows the weakness of my human flesh. Now, also, the second category is wayward, or those who are going astray. That refers to those who have been deceived and are being misled from proper faith or course of action. Proper faith or course of action. So the high priest needed to be able to have compassion on these people, to intercede for them, to intercede, to understand where they're coming from so that he could reach out to them and pour out his heart to them and persuade them. What a comfort it is for me to know that Jesus can and does have compassion on those of us who at one time or another have been both guilty of ignorance or of going astray. Now, there in verse 3, we actually have a clue given to us that points to the fact that Jesus is actually better than the Levitical priests because he did not have to offer sacrifices for himself. That's what verse 3 is telling us. You see, all of the Levitical priesthood had to offer those sacrifices for their own sin as well as for the sins of Israel. But Jesus never sinned. So he never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He only offered a sacrifice for your sin and my sin. Now, the next reason that qualifies Jesus is something that we've already hinted at, and that is that he received a divine commission. So first of all, he's able to be high priest because he took on humanity. Secondly, he possesses an attitude of compassion. And thirdly here, he received a divine commission. This qualifies him. It says in verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Listen, the office of high priest was not just for anyone. You didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to be high priest today. Okay? That's not how this worked. You don't just appoint yourself to the position of high priest in Israel, the highest position. The person who represents God to the people and represented the people before God. That's not something that you chose. It was something that God chose. So just as Aaron had to be called and appointed by God to the office of high priest, so too Jesus Christ had to be appointed by God, ordained by God, as the King James Version uses that word. Now, ordination is not something that I would put much stock in if it comes from man. If ordination is a piece of paper that says you've been ordained, well, shoot, I could go online and get one of those in 5 minutes, okay? Anybody could. But ordination, as the Bible talks about, is God actually calling somebody to the office. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read that God gave gifted men to the church to lead the church. In those office of prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and I'm forgetting one. I can't remember what it is. Oh, apostle, that's what it is, apostle. And those four offices are not something that man wakes up and goes, you know what, I think I'll be a leader. I'm going to be a pastor teacher today. That's not the way it works, guys. It's a calling on your life that God stirs in your heart and places in your life. And that's something that you can't change. The gifts and the calling of God, Romans tells us, is irrevocable. Now, we've arrived at the second main point being made by the author in chapter 5. We've seen that Jesus meets the qualifications in verses 1 through 4, but why is he actually better? That's what verses 5 through 10 deals with. Jesus as the ultimate high priest. This is why he is better than the priesthood of Aaron. First of all, we are told in verses 5 and 6 that it is because he is the Son of God who fulfills Psalm 110, verse 4. Let's look at that. Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So notice with me there in verse 5, right off the bat, we're told that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Let's think about this here for a minute. That is the humility of Christ shown to us. Here he is. He's God in the flesh. He could have walked in and declared that to everyone. Hey guys, by the way, you're done, Aaron, and all you Levites can just sit down. I'm the new high priest. He could have done that. He could have glorified himself and declared it to everyone. And he could have just said, you're going to worship me now, and they would have bowed down. They would have had to, but Jesus did not glorify himself. Wow, that is amazing when you think about it. Can I encourage us to take a page out of Christ's playbook here this morning. See, I believe there are some Christians that need to hear this and follow this example, that we're not here to glorify ourselves just as Christ did not come to glorify himself. I'll never forget serving as the pastor of the church that I planted in Costa Rica. It was a smaller church. We met under a rancho, a roof of tin, in my backyard. And we could fit about 60 to 80 people underneath that roof. So not a real large church. I happen to know most of the people that went there, pretty much everybody, actually, I'll put it that way. When somebody new comes, you know about it in a church of that size. And one Sunday, we had a guy show up, and he was new, and I could tell. And I was excited to have him there. Went and talked to him after the service. Interestingly enough, this guy was a worship leader, and I got excited. I was like, all right, a worship leader. You know, we're planting a church. We only had one other worship leader, and that was me. And so I was pretty excited to have another worship leader come into the church. And I was like, yes, Lord, this could be the guy. And so as I began to talk to him, and he began to share with me about his experience as a worship leader, he was like, oh yeah, man, I've led worship before thousands. And he goes, oh man, you should hear. Mira, hermano, yo puedo cantar, right? He was saying, listen, brother, I can sing, and you'll be impressed. And I've led worship before. I mean, this will be like nothing for me. And I'm going, wait a second, red flag. He's glorifying himself. He's glorifying himself. So, brother, when can I start worship leading in this church? Oh, well, let me tell you about a little policy that we have. We like people to come to the church for at least 3 months and get to know us. And we want to get to know you. And during those 3 months, if the Lord's still calling you to be a worship leader here, we'll talk about that at that point. He wasn't back the next week. He was gone. Didn't want to be there. He was at another church, and I found out that pastor put him in charge of worship the very next week, and he led worship there for about 3 months. Very gifted worship leader, but very emotional, very emotionally based. And the last that I heard was that he was no longer attending any church. And it's just a sad thing to me to see that. But he was a guy who had no shame in glorifying himself and putting himself up there. And because he did that, he was just an emotional, superficial relationship with the Lord. He didn't have roots. And he didn't last. But Jesus set a different example. He didn't glorify himself. It was not about him. It was about what he came to do. Now, the quote in verse 5 of Hebrews 5 comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm, meaning it was prophetically looking forward through time to when the Messiah of Israel would come. And God specifically, through David, calls the Messiah, my son. And no prophet, angel, or priest was ever called my son except for Jesus Christ. Now, he was also commissioned or called by God the Father. Again, Jesus didn't strive. He didn't fight for position. He wasn't jockeying within the church to make himself known and be the high priest. He didn't worry about what other people thought about him. All he did was be faithful to the calling that God gave him. Now, we also see that Jesus was not born there in verse 5, but he was begotten. That's what Psalm 2:7 says. Jesus was not born, he was begotten by God. So let's review in our minds. Adam was created. Eve was fashioned. Abel was born, and so was every human being since Abel. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, was begotten. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Mary is not the mother of God, by the way. God doesn't have a mother. Mary is the mother of Jesus, who just so happens to be God in the flesh. Now, that is a distinction, but is a distinction with a difference. And she is blessed among women simply because God chose her to be the vessel through whom his son was born. Okay? So yes, Jesus was born, but he was begotten first. Now, verse 6 introduces the priesthood to us, which is according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is where things get a little bit mysterious, okay? In verse 6, we have a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. And that verse is up on your screen, and it says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So just kind of nonchalantly here, the writer of Hebrews introduces this guy named Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm about the coming Messiah of Israel. And one of the signs was to clearly mark the Messiah's life is that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not of the Levitical priesthood, in other words. Now, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he could not have been a Levitical priest. He was disqualified. But he is a priest, the Bible is telling us, according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek guy? That's a great question. He's kind of a mystery, actually, when it comes to history in the Bible. We only read about him one time in the Old Testament. That's in Genesis chapter 14. Those verses will be on your screen, where we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine," in other words, the elements of communion. "And he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," speaking of Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tenth of all," or a tithe of all. So very interesting person here. And we're going to be studying more of him in the next few chapters, especially chapter 7 and chapter 8. But that's all we have about Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. We know that he was the king of Salem. And that, by the way, Salem was an early name for the city of Jerusalem. And the word Salem simply means peace. So he was also a priest of God, the Most High. So his name, Melchizedek, when translated, means king of righteousness. So when you put all the things that we know from this short little passage about this guy, we understand he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. That's what Hebrews 7 verse 2 confirms for us. Beyond this, we don't really know anything else. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. It's all a bit mysterious. Some Bible scholars believe that Melchizedek could possibly be a representation of God the Holy Spirit. Just as there were theophany or Christophanies in the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ, they believe that this may be an Old Testament appearance of the Holy Spirit. But it's difficult to be certain, okay? We can't be dogmatic about that. Now, number four, or regardless of the point about whoever Melchizedek is, we know this. The author of Hebrews is telling us he's special because he's both a priest and a king. He holds the two offices in one person. And through David, the Holy Spirit prophesied that the Messiah would resemble this aspect of Melchizedek, that he would be of the same order as Melchizedek, therefore a priest and king before God the Most High. Therefore, he is greater than Aaron and any other Levitical priest. And now, secondly, why he is the ultimate priest is because he's the only one who can fully atone for sin forever. That's what verses 7 through 10 are going to tell us here. So let's get back to Hebrews 5, verse 7. It tells us, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." So verse 7 is referring to the night on which Jesus Christ was betrayed. Now, if you remember, this was the night that he was agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it tells us here that his prayers were heard because of his reverence. He had a godly fear for his Father in heaven. But as he was there praying, verse 7 tells us he was crying out to God with vehement cries and tears. Why? Why is Jesus in this place of extreme agonizing here, where tears are coming out? Is it because he feels sorry for himself that he has to go and die on a cross for guys like me? Is it perhaps fear that he was scared to face the Roman crucifixion? Not at all. The tears and the cries from Jesus Christ were for two things. First, it was because of for the first time in his experience as the Son of God, he would experience the weight of sin. And because of the weight of sin, as a result of becoming sin for you and for me, he would be cut off from his Father for the very first and only time. He had never, ever experienced that before. Never in eternity. Now, for you and me, we're kind of like, big deal, because we're always cut off because of our sin. We know what it's like to not have fellowship with God because of our sinful choices. But Jesus never knew that. And so for the first time, he's experiencing the weight of what that was going to be upon himself, the sorrow of not having fellowship there, of being cut off from his Father. And a second reason for his tears were for the many souls that he knew would reject his sacrifice for their sin. You see, Jesus wept not in self-pity, not in fear, but in sorrow for the weight of sin that he would bear and for all of the souls who would reject him and go to hell. Jesus knew that even in the ultimate sacrifice, giving his own life, that there were going to be some that would reject him. And it broke his heart. That's called love, my friends. Verse 8 tells us that there was something else going on in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the crucifixion. We read in verse 8 that though he was his son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, when it says that Jesus learned obedience here, we should not think that this means that at one time in the past he was disobedient. We should not think of Jesus as stealing cookies out of the cookie jar when Mary wasn't looking, okay? We shouldn't think that this means that Jesus was formerly disobedient to God and he finally learned that crime doesn't pay. John 8, verse 29 tells us, Jesus speaking here, that verse will be on your screen as well, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus always did the things that pleased his Father. He never sinned one time. Now, Jesus being God, this is where it gets a little bit technical, so follow me. Jesus being God was all-knowing, omniscient. And so he knew what was right. He knew what obedience is. What it means when it says that Jesus learned obedience is that he learned it experientially as a human being. He walked through it. You see, before Jesus became a man, follow me, he was with God the Father in heaven. And there was no one to whom he had to be obedient because he's God. But when he left the glory of heaven and took on humanity, he had to experience all the things that we humans experience. He grew physically. He grew in wisdom. Luke 2:52 tells us that. And here in Hebrews, we learn that he grew in obedience through suffering. Obedience means trusting or believing God even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Let me say that one more time. Obedience simply means trusting or believing God even in the midst of the most difficult or trying circumstance. It was through this heavy trial of crucifixion, death by crucifixion, Jesus learned by experience what it means to trust or believe God, even when it seemed impossible that he would make it through. And because of that experience, he identifies with you and me in our experience of suffering. That is why we can say with confidence that Jesus knows how to have compassion on all of us. He understands our weakness, and he overcame all weakness. Verse 9 tells us, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, if you write in your Bibles, underline the words, "to all who obey him." Verse 10 says, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So there, the summary ends there of why Jesus is the ultimate high priest. It tells us that having been perfected there in verse 9, that means, by the way, that Jesus achieved the goal that was set for him by God the Father. It means that because of his experiential knowledge of suffering through death, that he learned obedience, He's now complete as our Redeemer and Savior. And because of this, he's now also, verse 9 tells us, the author of eternal salvation. He's done everything that was necessary to save us forever. The Levitical priesthood could only provide temporary covering for sin. They would offer those sacrifices, but they had to do it every day. Man, the amount of blood that flowed out of the temple in Jerusalem was astronomical because they were constantly shedding blood because that was the only thing they could do to cover sin. But Jesus died once for all. He is the complete and final author of eternal salvation. However, there is a catch there, and that's what you underlined in verse 9. It's only available to those who obey. Now, again, obedience in the Bible simply means belief. Obedience is belief. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all rich, or over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Romans 10, 17 says this, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Church, we are saved simply by obeying the word of God, which tells us to trust or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. My friend, have you done that yet? Have you called on the name of the Lord? God has graciously supplied us with a merciful and faithful high priest who represents us before God in heaven. We can trust him to get through anything that we're facing here on this earth. Jesus himself experienced suffering. He experienced the very worst that Satan could throw at him, and he made it through by the power of God in him. The question today is, have you obediently put your faith in him and trusted him? Yes, for your salvation, but also for the trial that you're facing. And if so, are you trusting him daily in the midst of whatever that suffering looks like in your life? That's the example of obedience that Jesus gives to you and to me. He proved to us, and he proved to the devil, that a man could be holy to the Lord. And he has brought us with his blood and by his grace, and through faith in him, we're able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I too am holy to the Lord, not because of me, but because of Jesus, my high priest. Let's pray. Jesus, we here this morning are just blown away by your grace and mercy, that you thought of us, that you went through all of this for the joy that was set before you. You endured the shame. You despised the shame of the cross and the suffering, Lord, that you went through, Lord. You experienced that simply so that you could relate to us and so that you could show the devil that it could be done. And Lord, here today, we are trophies of your victory. And we thank you, Jesus, for your compassion, your mercy on us who are ignorant and wayward. Lord, the truth is that we've all been ignorant. We've all gone astray. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that today you made the way for us to be saved by obeying your word, by believing you. And Lord, today with eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to give that invitation that you command us to give, Lord, in the scriptures, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Lord, perhaps there's someone here today that has never done that. They've never humbled themselves and surrendered their life to you. I pray that today would be the day that they do that, Jesus, the day that they recognize that you are the only true high priest that can save them from their sin. And if that's you this morning and you know that you need Jesus, you can pray right there in your seat this morning, in the quietness of your own heart. You can pray. You can invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You can recognize him as your Savior. You can call upon the name of Jesus and he will save you. The question is, will you obey? Will you obey God's word this morning? If you know that you need to surrender, it's time for you to obey, then I want to lead you in a prayer right there in the quietness of your chair, in the quietness of your heart. You can pray, "Dear Jesus, I know that I need you. Please forgive me, Jesus. I've been ignorant and I have gone astray. But Jesus, you have compassion on me. Thank you, Jesus, for showing mercy to me. And today I confess you as Lord of my life. And Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me for my sin. Come into my life and lead me home. In Jesus' name I pray, amen."
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.